We're going to eventually get our way to Psalm 46 today. We're going to start, I believe, in Psalm 13. That's where we'll get rolling this morning. But before we do, how's the weather out your way these days? Yeah, fancy this weather, huh? What a week. I had a very different idea of what this week was going to be before it all started out. There were a couple things that we were supposed to do, some things that were supposed to happen. One of those was that my children and I and my father, we were going to travel to Northwest Indiana to see the wedding of an old friend. We did get to do that, but then we're supposed to zip back here so that the kids could start school. That did not happen. Cambridge City is a week behind Connersville. They were supposed to start this week on Wednesday, and I remember the storms coming Tuesday night into Wednesday morning, and I really didn't think much of it at the time. I kind of enjoy the storms. I love a rainy night. And I have one kid, however, most of you who know us well will know that it's Tristan, who is absolutely just, this is his phobia. He's afraid of storms, and he was in our room, up and down, all night long. And so finally, I think I surrendered at about 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning. I said, all right, I'll come sleep on the floor there. And I thought to myself, after he goes to school, I'll get a quick nap in my nice warm bed, before work starts. That didn't happen either. Because what did happen was at about, 6 o'clock in the morning or whatever time it was, I remember we discovered ankle-deep water in the basement. We have a finished basement that leads to our garage, which was flooded even more severely. I was trying to get the car ready for Jesse to go to work and everything, and suddenly I realized that this was something different here. This is out of the ordinary. I did not know, though, until about noon, after the power kicked out, that's when the phone calls started, which, by the way, on behalf of my family and I, thank you for reaching out to us and making sure we were okay. We really appreciate that. I didn't realize just how underwater Cambridge City actually was, to say nothing of what was going on here in Connersville. It was when the phone calls came in that kind of drove me to Facebook. I have a Facebook account, but I really only use it to stalk you guys. So I'm not just on it. So I was on it that day and I was looking through it and I just saw these devastating pictures and videos, heartbreaking aerial shots of, if you've seen, somebody had a drone going over like Fifth Street on Connersville here, and it just, I don't know, it was to learn that there were people in Cambridge City going door to door by boat and motor craft, pulling people out of their homes. And I just, again, the worst that we endured were some wet basement floors. I was horrified to learn of some of the things that were happening around me. And I was also upset to learn what was happening to many of you. As we've talked throughout the week, and I'm hearing even more this morning about, water damage and loss of property and personal items, and in some cases, entire houses that are going to be lost. What made me smile, though, and in fact, it made me very proud and hopeful, was when a number of folks took it upon themselves to communicate to the people of Connersville, hey, we're here, New Heights is open, and came down, and if you could get here, these guys had the gym open and the showers going, and there was a meal, and they even put on a movie for the kids. There was donations that were brought, donations that were given out. It was incredible. For people who didn't have water, there were new curtains hung so that people could take showers, which I myself took advantage of, because after 2 days of not showering at home, me and the kids were starting to smell pretty ripe. So we came out, took advantage of that. But the point is that it filled me with pride to see pictures on Facebook of the church in action and to see the community respond to that, and to see that was pretty great too. Which is going to lead us to our sermon in a sentence today, which is this: when disaster strikes, God is at work through his people. When disaster strikes, God is at work through his people. I made it easy on you today. This is the only thing you have to write down. So I'll let you take a second for that. And let's invite the Holy Spirit to be a part of our time together. If you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, when disaster hits, it hits hard. And sometimes it hits so hard that it knocks us off course. It knocks us off balance. And even at times, our faith feels off balance as well. Can knock us off of our faith game. And sometimes hardship can, it's like Robert said this morning, we just have questions. Questions that we maybe would normally not ask, but we might as well be honest about. It's the hard things in life that stretch us, that strengthen us, that grow us. And so, Father, rather than back off of them, I pray that you'll help us to embrace what you might be trying to show to us, to teach us, how you're growing us when trials come our way. But in the meantime, while that may seem like a mystery to us, we don't always know what you're up to during hard times. But we should know where to find you, working through your people to be of help to others. And I pray that your Spirit would move in on us today and assure us of your presence with us, even as we struggle to regain our footing as a community. Father, we know that you'll be with us. We love you, Father. We pray in Jesus through faith. Amen. I'm going to be honest with you guys. I had a very different idea of what this Sunday morning was going to be. My intention was to continue to trek through Luke a little bit. And then just at the beginning of the week and then the end of the week, I was in a very different place, you know, mentally. And so I got a hold of Adam. I got a hold of Robert. We always try to communicate, you know, what we're going to say so that it's all kind of consistent. And just said, hey, we're changing subjects here. As I said, I didn't even really know just how much was going on Wednesday, besides that it was a very rainy day. It wasn't until, again, around noon that things really started to occur to me. One of the folks that reached out to me was Jesse's sister, which makes sense. I mean, family checking in on family. But Jesse's sister is also our home insurance agent. And she wanted to make sure that we didn't, you know, have any damage, and that if we did have damage, here's how to file a claim. And she said she wanted to make sure that we knew that we were covered in case of flood or an act of God. And I thought, well, now there's a phrase that stuck with me for a little while, if that's what we're calling this. That's what the insurance world is referring to what we've been through as an act of God, or that is a natural, you know, event, or I suppose you could say disaster of some sort. And it seemed to me, again, that was a strange phrase to think this is an act of God, as it would be classified in the insurance world. Hard to think of God as being responsible for something like this. Like many of you, I've been serving God my whole life. For which of these many years of service is this act of God brought as a reward? What's happening here? Or maybe you've joined up with Jesus a little bit more recently, and you believed it when we said that life works better when you walk with the creator of life through it, and you're kind of wondering, what is this all about? I think sometimes if we're honest, when situations like this, the flooding of our entire town occur, sometimes we ask questions like, where is God in all of this? And there's an answer to that question. We're going to explore it as we take a look at Numbers 16. I invite you to turn to Numbers 16. While you're turning there, let me ask, how many of you have seen the movie God's Not Dead? Came out about 10, 15 years ago or so. And not a terrific movie, like acting-wise, but it was an interesting movie, but it brought an interesting premise. The idea, I don't want to spoil the whole thing, but the idea is kind of about, there are several characters in the movie, but it really centers around this kid who is starting his college career, and he goes off to a philosophy class, and the professor of the the classes. Kevin Sorbo, you know, Hercules from back in the 90s. And Professor Hercules writes on the board three words: God is dead. And the assignment that he gives the kids, I want you to write that down and turn that in for a grade. And the reason that he wants them to do that is so that he can get it in their heads. If we can all accept this idea that God is dead and there's no God delusion that we're, you know, kind of fighting through, then we can go on with the semester having productive conversations about secular philosophy and not, you know, having to come back and worry about religious concerns. And most of the class has no trouble doing just that. They write it down, they turn it in, they get their A. There's one kid, though, who just has trouble going forward with that. And he says it's not even necessarily because he's convicted on a faith level. It's just that he thinks, man, it's intellectually dishonest, because even though we can't prove that God exists, we also can't prove that he doesn't exist. And so I feel a little uncomfortable, turning this particular assignment in. And so the professor gets upset and he says to him, all right, well, then here's your assignment for the semester. Convince this class that God exists then. And if you do that, you pass. If you don't do that, you fail. Is it a little unfair? Yeah, it's a little unfair, but it's a movie, so we just kind of roll with the premise. And again, I don't want to, you know, spoil everything, but you know, they say about 80% of Americans believe in God, but only 30% are actively pursuing a relationship with him in church on Sunday morning. Believe it or not, that's actually up a bit after the pandemic, which is actually kind of encouraging. But yeah, this kid is kind of in the 80% that's like, I'm not, or really that 50% that believes but isn't committed. And so he starts really pouring himself into, you know, study of religion and philosophy and psychology and theology. And he, by the end of it all, he's got this great idea. And he ends up sort of tricking Professor Hercules into admitting that while he believes in God, you see, the real issue is that he's angry with God, because he lost his young wife years ago, and so he's harbored a lot of bitterness, and that's where the movie sort of finds its climax. I'll let you see what happens for yourself if you like, but I bring it up because I think where Hercules is in this movie is where a lot of us are today, where it's not that we have trouble believing in God. It's more that we have trouble. Well, we're pretty angry with him. Some of us maybe, and maybe some of you aren't very comfortable with that thought. It's possible that you started to think something like that, but then you rebuked yourself quickly. How could I dare question the Almighty? And just, but you know, I would encourage you to let your thoughts out. David sure did, didn't he? When he was writing the Psalms, he really let his feelings for God be known. He's wearing them right on his sleeve. For example, Psalm 13, verses 1 through 3, David says, O Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? Turn and answer me, O Lord my God. Restore the sparkle to my eyes, or I will die. Psalm 39, David complains that God has made his life so short and he feels like nothing before him. In Psalm 62, he pours out his heavy heart. He talks about feeling overwhelmed as he has to hide from his enemies. Tell me if this one sounds familiar. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 2. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night I lift my voice, but I find no relief. Does that one sound a little Easter-y for you? David doesn't hold back his honesty from God. He lets him know exactly how he's feeling. And well, we might as well too, because David also says in Psalm 139, he says, O Lord, you have examined my heart and you know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. Now, if he knows what we're going to say, even before we say it, we might as well be honest. And I think sometimes we can get upset with God, but that's okay because I think God is big enough to handle that. That is, as long as we are committed to making our relationship with God work, even if we might not always like the way he acts or disagree with something he says, sometimes, if I'm being honest with you, I find myself in that category. Just like with anyone else, we live in harmony with each other, for better or for worse. We put up with each other's faults and flaws. Not that God has faults and flaws, but you know what I'm getting at here? I mean, there's give and there's take in every relationship, whether we always agree, sometimes we get upset, if we're honest about it. But in other relationships, we're also committed to working things out with one another, and it has to be the same with God too. Here's the thing, David, in every one of those Psalms that we just quoted or read, where he expresses anger with God, he always brings it back to the idea that as upset as he might be with the Almighty, or something he's done, or something he's allowed to happen, he demonstrates that he still understands who God is. He never loses sight of that. Those Psalms turn around at the end with David expressing that he trusts God despite the frustrations and the struggle that he's been harboring. He ultimately submits in the end to God's greater wisdom and purpose. Psalm 22 may begin with, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it ends like this. Verse 27, the whole earth will acknowledge the Lord and return to him. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for royal power belongs to the Lord. He rules all the nations. Let the rich of the earth feast and worship. Bow before him all who are mortal, all whose lives will end as dust. Our children will also serve him. Future generations will hear about the wonders of the Lord. His righteous acts will be told to those not yet born. They will hear about everything he has done. David expresses his honest feelings, but he never loses sight of the fact that God is still in control. He's still on the throne. He's still running the show, and we have to remember that too. That said, let's get into the story that I teased earlier in number 16. Just a little background info on the story. Moses and Aaron, they've been leading the Israelites for a couple years now. They're still out in the wilderness. They're not quite to the promised land yet. They've got another 38 years or so before they get there. They're on their way, but the people are starting to grumble a little bit. Korah, a Levite, actually the great-grandson of Levi himself, he was either jealous of Moses and Aaron, or somehow he was disappointed with them. With all this desert wandering, he and some fellow Levites stirred up trouble against them. And specifically, what happened is Numbers tells us in chapter 16, verse 2, they incited a rebellion against Moses along with 250 other leaders of the community, all prominent members of the assembly. They united against Moses and Aaron and said, "You've gone too far. The whole community of Israel has been set apart by the Lord, and he is with all of us. What right do you have to act as though you're greater than the rest of the Lord's people?" That doesn't go down well. Basically, what Korah is saying is, who do you think you are trying to lead us? You know, you're just getting us, we're walking around in circles out here. You're no better than anybody else, and who are you to lead us? Well, I'll make a long story short. The entire chapter of 16 tells the story, and it's 50-some verses long. We're going to sum it up real easily. The answer to the question, who are you to lead us, is Moses and Aaron, the brothers that God had specifically chosen to lead Israel, the ones who stared Pharaoh nose to nose, the ones who held the doors open of Egypt while the slaves walked out, the ones who put the stick in the air while the water parted and these guys walked through on dry ground. That is the Moses and Aaron that we are talking about here. They are the ones that God handpicked to lead. So when Korah and friends decide to question them and claim that God was actually on their side, God answers their pride and their hubris with a pretty spectacular response. Moses warned that if anyone stood near Korah and his friends and even their descendants, that the earth would swallow them up And we see what happens in Numbers 16, verse 31. He had hardly finished speaking the words when the ground suddenly split open beneath them. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the men along with their households and all of their followers who were standing there with them and everything they owned. And they went down alive into the grave along with all their belongings. The earth closed over them and they all vanished from among the people of Israel. All the people around them fled when they heard their screams. The earth will swallow us too, they cried. Then fire blazed from the Lord and burned up the 250 men who were offering incense. Why did you pick a story like that on a day like today to tell us? It's a fun Old Testament story where God deals out swift judgment and wrath, not only to the people who actually earned God's ire, but even to their households and all their followers who are standing right there with them. That's not fair, right? I mean, that's, you hear that story, and I like to go on YouTube and I watch these videos of these guys, these ministers who will visit college campuses, and they'll try to evangelize to students who aren't yet committed to Christ. To be clear, I'm not always sure in every one of those circumstances that this is the best way to do evangelism, but it's a way, and it makes for entertaining watching. So I'll watch it, and inevitably there's a college kid or two who will clap back at the preacher with questions about why God acted the way God acted in the Old Testament, like with Korah here in the story that we just shared, and they'll ask him to defend that, and it's always interesting to see them sort of struggle to answer that question, or they'll say, well, that's how God used to work, and things have changed now, and they'll say, oh, but I thought God was unchanging, and things like that, and it turns into quite a story, and I'm yelling at the TV screen, or my phone screen, or whatever. You ever do that? Like, you're watching sports or something, like, throw the ball, Brady, inflate the ball, or whatever it is that you're yelling. So I'm hollering at these guys. Here's what you need to tell them. You need to tell them about Jesus, right? Because, boy, things get a lot better when Jesus gets involved. The question is, if God is a loving God, why does he let these things happen? How do we square the circle on this one? To be honest, there are times when it is a little bit difficult to explain why God does what he does in the Old Testament. It's hard sometimes to stand up and defend it because it doesn't always sync with modern sensibilities about, you know, justice and equity and fairness and even God's own standard of grace. So again, what do you say when people ask questions, when we have questions ourselves about things like this? And I think the answer to that question, and I guess I sort of teased it, the answer that matters most is that while God doesn't change, his methods changed. His methods became Jesus. You see, in the Old Testament, God dealt with sin swiftly and personally and severely. Especially in Numbers 16, the covenant is still new. We're still getting to know the law here, and we're still communicating it. And it's not that God punishes sin because he's angry with us for engaging with it. It's more accurate to say that God, being holy, responds to sin appropriately. A holy God can no sooner be near sin than darkness can interact with light. They don't share space, darkness and light, for long before one envelops the other or chases it away. It's not that God will not tolerate sin. It's that God cannot tolerate sin. God didn't send Adam and Eve out of the garden because he was angry with them. He sent Adam and Eve out of the garden because he was there. And so it was actually an act of mercy to expel Adam and Eve from the garden, lest something that, like what happened to Korah, would happen to Adam and Eve. Now here's something important to keep in mind as we move forward. Jesus changes not God's character, but how God deals with sin, or more accurately, how God has responded to sin. Yes, in the Old Testament, we see these stories of God dealing with extreme sin in rather extreme ways, personally and decisively. In addition to Korah, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed when not even 10 righteous persons could be found there. We've got, in addition to that, Achan, who was stoned in Joshua chapter 7 after the Battle of Ai. He stole some things and lied about it. And then the prophets who rivaled Elijah, who they called to Baal, they were burned in holy fire, to say nothing of a flood that wiped out all of earth except for Noah and his family. Interesting to me, also less than 10 people. But Jesus does things a little differently. Jesus shows kindness to a Samaritan woman that no one else would interact with. In fact, the text tells us in John 4 that Jesus had to go through Samaria in order to get where he was going. That's actually kind of inaccurate, because a lot of people would travel around Samaria so as not to have to deal with those people to begin with. And yet here's Jesus spending personal time with them, and lots of people come to believe in him as a result of that. In Luke chapter 5, he offers forgiveness to a paralytic who was lowered down on a mat in front of him. And he famously forgives a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. She's brought before him by the religious elite. And it's interesting, he turns their convicting words around on them while he just sits there drawing in the sand, playing with it. The text just tells us he was doing it. We don't know what he was writing, whether their names or his favorite Muppet Babies characters. We don't know. He just was doing it. The point is, Jesus deals a little differently with things, but that's not to say that sin isn't still dealt with in the same way it was dealt in the Old Testament. You see, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that God made Christ, who had never sinned, who knew no sin, to become the offering for our sin, so that we might be made right with God through Christ. God still punishes sin. The wages of sin, the penalty for it, Romans 6 tells us, is death. But Jesus took that death on for us. He emptied himself of his divinity. He adopted humanity. He showed us how to live. And after doing so perfectly, he sacrificed himself so that we could. And so, yeah, it's not so much that God has stopped dealing harshly with sin. It's just that in Jesus, God has switched targets. But the good news is that not only has Jesus power to lay down his life again, we read this in John chapter 10, he also has the power, according to verse 18, to pick it up again, which is absolutely incredible, because not only does it mean that his life can continue, it means that our life can continue with him, which was the whole design anyway. That's why he put Adam and Eve in the garden to start with. That begins to put things into perspective. What happened to Korah was tragic. I'm not trying to lessen that. Korah brought judgment on himself. It was tragic, nevertheless. But I want you to look at something we read in Psalm 46. That was the psalm that was playing on the video that we watched. Psalm 46 starts out, says, God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. So we will not fear when earthquakes come and the mountains crumble into the sea. Let the oceans roar and foam. Let the mountains tremble as the waters surge. Sounds nice, doesn't it? Nice little poetic psalm here to wrap up our time together today, reminding us to trust the Lord because he is our ever-present help in times of trouble. Though the earthquakes come and the mountains crumble and the oceans roar and the waters surge. Notice the one we recognize, just like David did, that despite the trouble, God is still on his throne and he's in control, and we can trust him despite the circumstances. One more thing, though, that I'd like to point out before we call it a day. I'm curious. Some of you are reading from the screen, and that's fine, but did anyone actually turn in your Bible to this passage? Diane, can you tell me who wrote Psalm 46? A psalm of the descendants of Korah. The same Korah that we just talked about a few minutes ago, who got swallowed up by the earth, and yet his descendants are writing a psalm like this. Can it be the same guy? You know, sometimes we got people who are named the same, but actually, as it turns out, yeah, the same Korah, that we just read about in Numbers 16, even though he and all his household were seemingly wiped out in the tragedy, Numbers 26 recounts the situation and gives us this fascinating little tidbit here. Numbers 26 verse 10 says, "The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them along with Korah, whose followers died when the fire devoured the 250 men. They served as a warning sign." 11 says, "The line of Korah, however, did not die out. The Korahite family survived. And now, generations later, descendants of Korah became an important group of Levitical ministers and worship leaders. And we find them associated with actually several psalms that David himself didn't write. But when you get to Psalm 46, the subscription says, as Diane read for us, the sons of Korah, a song of the sons of Korah. Think about that for just a second. The descendants of a man whose rebellion ended with the earth opening beneath him became worshipers who wrote songs about trusting God when the earth itself seems to be coming apart. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. They're not saying we won't be afraid because bad things won't happen to us. Rather, they're saying even if the earth gives way, we know where our refuge is. We know where our help comes from. We know who's in control. Though the earth gives way and the mountains fall and the waters roar and the mountains quake and the nations are in uproar and the kingdoms fall and the earth melts and the bills mount and the diagnosis comes in and the phone never rings or the phone won't stop ringing and the check bounces and the weight won't come off and the loved ones won't return your call, through all of it, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I can't tell you why our town flooded. I won't even try. I know how tone deaf it sounds when you're trying to pick up the pieces of your life and you're seeing your community and your hometown devastated and your neighbors and loved ones and fellow church members are displaced and dealing with so much loss. I'm very aware of how painfully cheap "God has a plan" can sometimes sound. It's not that it's not true, but I notice that Psalm 46 doesn't do that. It doesn't say the waters aren't really that bad. It doesn't say if you trust God enough, your house won't flood. It says, in effect, sometimes the earth really does give way, and sometimes the waters really do roar, and sometimes kingdoms really do shake. And yet, God is still God through it all. Then you have this beautiful command in verse 10. Psalm 46:10, he says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Not necessarily be strong or be still because everything's going to be okay. Rather, be still and remember who God is, even here, even now, in this moment of pain and confusion, even in this moment, he is still our ever-present help. It's not merely that God can help when trouble comes. He is a very present, readily found, abundantly available help in times of trouble. In other words, God isn't standing on the other side of the flood waiting for you to get through it. He's with us in the water. The sons of Korah knew what it meant to have their family name associated with catastrophe. Their ancestors' rebellion became part of Israel's history forever, yet God doesn't discard the whole family. The very people whose family story began with "the earth swallowed them" eventually became the people who sang, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way." That's a pretty remarkable picture of God redeeming a family's story. I believe that God will see our church, see our families, and see our communities through this trying time. But more than that, when the ground beneath us gives way, God remains our ground. The question of where is God when these sort of things happen, the answer is he's at work around us and in us. And many of you went to work over these last few days cooking meals and handing out supplies and bringing loved ones into your homes and lending helping hands and more. The first night, I couldn't get down here to Connersville, but a number of you came to the building, opened things up, got things going. That's where I find God. I find God at work among his people. It's the body of Christ reaching out, offering help, offering strength, offering hope to others. God is in the midst of that. And there's more work to be done. I'm sure that in the days to come, we're going to hear more about needs and opportunities and ways for us to be of service. We've talked with community organizers about how New Heights can continue to serve and be part of the relief efforts and better community service going forward. So stay tuned for more info on that. Again, watch your flock note text. And if you have needs, please communicate them to us so we can help you too. But for now, as we wrap things up, I've gone a little over my time here, but just one more quick minute. I want to close with a quote from an old friend of mine. Y'all know how much I love Mr. Rogers. After the September 11th terrorist attacks years ago, he was asked how to stay positive in a world with so much negative. I believe we have a video of his answer.
You know, my mother used to say a long time ago, whenever there would be any really catastrophe that was in the movies or on the air, she would say, always look for the helpers. There will always be helpers, you know, even just on the sidelines. That's why I think that if news programs could make a conscious effort of showing rescue teams, of showing who medical people, anybody who is coming into a place where there's a tragedy, to be sure that they include that. Because if you look for the helpers, you'll know that there's hope.
If you look for the helpers, you'll know there's hope. In the same passage where Paul tells us that Jesus was made sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5. It's in that same passage that Paul tells us that God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. It's through us that God makes his appeal. It's through us that God does this great work. And so as we are Christ's ambassadors, his helpers, on the sidelines to the world around us, let's not let him down, especially if we have a huge opportunity here to help others right now and show them what it means to love Jesus. Let's pray together, if you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, it occurs to me that when bad things happen, rather than blame you for it or even try to make sense of it, help us instead, Father, to step into the role that you've invited us to play, that of your helpers, that of your ambassadors. We represent Christ himself when we implore the world to be reconciled to him. So please help us, Father, to take that role seriously. Be about the business of helping people find their way to you in troubled times. I would be remiss not to request your help for those who are in the room today or watching online or just folks in general who are needing help right now. I pray that you'll find us to be faithful servants here in your church, but also I pray that you'll bring relief to these folks and bring them close to your heart. Father, we love you and we pray in Christ through faith. Amen.